Josh, do you have both those things on? Okay. You know, you know what I'm talking about? There's one for this. All right. John chapter 1. And tonight I'm going to split the rest of the chapter into two. I could preach one longer message or two shorter messages, and I think that's what I'll do is preach two shorter messages. John chapter 1 and verse 35. Again, the next day after John stood, and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and he saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is, by interpretation, a stone. Now, I believe that this first, or the rest of this chapter, reveals to us the gathering, if you will, of the first New Testament church. This passage deals chiefly with the calling out and the gathering of the first disciples who would make up the original members of the first New Testament church. The ministry of John the Baptist was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord, Luke chapter 1 and verse 17. John points these two disciples that were with him to the one who John regarded as the subject of his ministry, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." When the disciples saw Christ as the Lamb of God, as they recognized him, they immediately followed him. And in this passage, they acknowledged him, first of all, as Rabbi, Master Teacher, in verse 38. They also recognized him as the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Christ, in verse 41. They regarded him as the Son of God and even the King of Israel in verse 49. Now, since a New Testament church is rightly defined as a called out assembly of baptized believers who have covenanted together to follow Christ's commands and carry out His commission, I believe that we can see that this is the genesis, the foundation, if you will, of that first New Testament church. That the calling and the gathering of these first disciples by Christ formed what would become the first New Testament Baptist church. And I'm not ashamed to say Baptist for this reason. Each and every one of the original members, those first 12, they all had the baptism of John the Baptist. Now, I don't know when John baptized them. I know when he baptized Jesus. But if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 1, it testifies to the fact that the original 12, who were the first members of the first New Testament Baptist church, they all had the baptism of John. It says in Luke chapter, or did I say Luke or Acts? Good. Acts chapter 1, Luke is the writer, and verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now what is also interesting, that by the authority that Christ vested and empowered that first church with, the original disciples, just a few chapters later, are said to have baptized people. They had administered the ordinance of baptism to believing disciples. Look over at John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When therefore the Lord knew how that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. By the way, there is the proper order. Disciples must be made before they're baptized. They must be believers. They must be followers. They must be people who have acknowledged the Lordship of Jesus Christ before they are ever baptized. So that order, I think, is very significant. Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples. The scripture recognizes that the authority to baptize, Jesus gave it to the disciples. They baptized in his name. So Jesus started the first New Testament church during his own personal ministry while on the earth, not on the day of Pentecost. I think that may be one of the gravest errors promulgated by Christians and especially Protestants through the ages, that the church started on the day of Pentecost. And they were already administering the ordinance of baptism prior to the day of Pentecost. They already had the authority to do that. Before the day of Pentecost, they had observed the Lord's Supper. They had had a business meeting in Acts chapter 1, for all intents and purposes, to replace Judas as one of the apostles, and God caused them to choose Matthias. So the church started during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, and I believe the beginnings of it are right here in John chapter 1. One other thing I want to point out to bolster this argument. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. And again, these things are not insignificant. These are not convoluted facts. These are important. If you are going to understand what a church is, who founded the first church, how he founded the first church, I believe it's very important that you understand these things and understand that most of modern day Protestant Christianity is completely wrong about when Jesus started his church. Look what it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28. It says, and God hath set some in the church. Can I make another point? Not every believer is set in the church. Not everybody is meant to be a member of a New Testament church. God set some. How is that determined? Well, look at verse 18 of the same chapter. But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased Him. It's according to God's sovereign will who He determines to add to the body. Back to verse 28. And God hath set some in the church. Who was first? Who were the first members? First apostles. Okay? Now let's go back and look at our passage under consideration in John 1 and verse 35. Now, the day prior to the calling of John, Andrew, and Peter, John the Baptist had already faithfully preached in verse 29. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto them and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. John identified Jesus as the only and all-sufficient sacrifice, capable of taking away the penalty of sin for believing Jews as well as Gentiles the world over. John regarded Jesus as God's ordained Lamb, the one who had been appointed from the foundation of the world to come and identify with His people and be the ultimate sacrifice. Which is why the metaphor of Him being the Lamb of God is used. The Jews would understand. He's talking about this sacrifice. John regarded Him as God's ordained Lamb, who had been ordained to suffer in the stead of His people in order to put away the sin and the guilt of all believers. Now, we spent a great deal of time last week proving that Christ was indeed the Lamb of God and what all of that meant. So I won't go into that again. But tonight, if you're lost, let me say something so clear, so plain, so direct. You don't look to yourself. You don't look to the church. You don't look to your works or to religious ordinances or ceremonies. It's this simple. If you want your sins dealt with, and if you want to have peace with God, behold the Lamb of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. There is no other way. Now, the day following, after John had just preached that, as John the Baptist was gazing upon Jesus with Andrew and, I believe, John the Beloved, he once again pointed to Him and said, Behold the Lamb of God. John the Baptist preached the very same message on consecutive days, affirming that God's way of salvation had not changed and will not change. The day before, it was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. The next day, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. 2,000 years from hence, at Mount Pleasant Missionary Baptist Church, when we examine this passage, it has not changed one iota. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He is the only one. John the Baptist pointed sinners to Jesus Christ alone as the sum and the substance of salvation. Again, if you look at modern day Christianity, quote unquote, I'm giving air quotes for those listening to sermon audio, if you listen to preachers on radio or on TV, they may have 30 different ways that a person could be saved. different rules, different regulations, different ordinances that they've got to observe. When the Bible's just plain, it's simple, it's clear, it's pointed. Behold the Lamb of God. It is all bound up in one person and one person only. He is the man of salvation. There are not men of salvation. He is the Son of Man that came to seek and to save that which was lost. It's only in Christ. It's not in ordinances. Not in church membership. Not in religious rituals. John directed those two disciples that were with him, Andrew and John the Beloved, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the mark of every true Baptist preacher. How do you know a man is truly called of God to preach the gospel of the grace of God? He preaches the truth about Jesus Christ in the first place. He not only points men to Christ as the only way of salvation, a true preacher also calls upon men to follow Jesus Christ in the way of service. And again, that's the order that Jesus gives. In John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. See, if you're truly saved by the grace of God, you are immediately going to have this desire planted by the Spirit of God to want to follow Jesus, to follow His example, to follow His life, to emulate Him. And if that is missing in an individual's life, if they have no concern about following Christ, about obeying His commands, about serving Him and honoring Him, I don't care how many professions of faith a person may make, if they don't want to follow Jesus, there is a spiritual problem there. Because you'll see, as soon as they understood that this was truly Jesus, the one that John had pointed them to for salvation, they immediately followed Him. Now, I think this tells us something about John's humility once again. He was not interested in gathering disciples who would follow him, but rather his chief desire was to direct men to be followers of Jesus. You better beware of any ministry that is trying to attract people to the preacher or to a program. Our business is to point men, women, boys, and girls to Jesus Christ and urge them that when they're saved by grace, to follow Him. Now, don't get me wrong. Paul said, follow me as I follow Christ. But he put out there what the real goal was. The mark to press toward was to follow Jesus Christ. If you're saved tonight, that's your goal. That's your desire. To follow Jesus. To be like Him. To walk in compassion and love and mercy and grace and obedience. All of these things, we ought to want to desire to follow Him. These men were willing to give up their vocations. When Jesus said, follow me, when He said, come and see, I mean, they gave up everything to follow Him. And later Jesus would talk about what true discipleship was all about, taking up your cross and following Him. Now, I think it should be noted that the repetition of this message, behold the Lamb of God, affirms that we should tell the old, old story. Simply, plainly, earnestly. We don't have to garnish the message of salvation with human inventions or psychological ploys or fancy arguments. All we have to do is say, look to Christ. Behold the Lamb of God. Repent and believe the gospel. Because we can't save them anyway. But we have to have the accurate message. You got to be right on that. And John affirmed it. Simply put, we're to point people to Christ, to the only Savior of sinners. This message must be proclaimed consistently by all those who follow Jesus Christ. Well, these two disciples were immediately attracted to Christ. And they began to follow Him. It says in verse 37, and the two disciples heard Him speak and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto Him, what seek ye? They said unto Him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? Jesus turned to them and said, what seek ye? I think the Lord was in effect asking them their purpose, their real desire, their design in following Him. Why are you following Jesus? I believe true disciples must have pure motives. I'm saved. I'm washed in the blood of the Lamb. Christ gave His life for me. His life is a model of holiness, purity. And God says, be ye holy as I am holy. And in order to do that, I've got to follow the one who has the pure and only pattern for holiness, Jesus Christ. He said, why are you going to follow me? Why are you following me? I want to be like you. Wherever you go, I want to go. Whatever you say, I want to do. I think that's what following Jesus is all about. The answer of the disciples proves that they were interested in becoming learners. That's what a disciple is, a learner in Christ's school of grace. They acknowledged Him as the master teacher. They said, you're the rabbi. You are the master. And they also requested, they didn't just want to be taught by Him. They wanted to go where He went. They asked Him to take them to His place of abode. They weren't merely satisfied with a passing knowledge of Jesus. They said this wasn't just a Sunday morning only thing. Where, oh, that's the Lamb of God. Let me shake hands with you. Nice to meet you. Maybe I'll see you next Sunday. No, it wasn't that. They wanted to be in His presence. They wanted to know Him intimately. They wanted to have a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ, the one who had saved them. This is what discipleship's about. It's learning more of Christ, learning to develop a relationship that's real. And in a relationship, you communicate. You talk to them, you listen back. I wonder how many disciples, how many professing disciples in our world today really have a relationship with Jesus to the point where every day their goal is to follow Him, to do what He says, to please the Master, the Teacher, the Messiah, the One who is the Head of the church that you belong to. This ought to be the goal of us in this body. They sincerely wanted to abide in His presence and become intimately acquainted with Him and His ways. And this is at the very first introduction to Jesus, where they actually met Him for the first time. And they were so drawn to Him that they wanted to go, they wanted to live with Him. Jesus graciously answered them in verse 39. He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where He dwelt and abode with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. He said, come and see. You know, that's a lot of Christianity. Donnie Burford preached a couple of messages. I heard the first one. He was talking about how to study the Bible. And he said, you'll see how Jesus taught men to study the Bible. He told them to come and see. The first way that you're to study the Bible is by observation. And do you realize that your kids are observing everything you do as a professed follower of Jesus Christ? I mean, they don't fully understand. My kids have been in church, all right, since nearly as long, as soon as we brought them home from the hospital. They started going to church. They were babies. They didn't understand anything. But over time, they began to observe and see. I remember when we were first teaching our kids how to sit in church. Oh, man, you talk about a struggle. And it's harder when you're the preacher, okay? Because when you're the preacher, you're up here and you see your rugrats rambling around, and man, your arms get just, oh man, I could just get a hold of them. My poor wife, this was when we were in Xenia, she sat in the back pew and she'd have to take them out. Katie was the hardest one. But you know, over time, they learn by observation. And the next point Donnie brought out, observation, interpretation. When you study the Bible, you observe the Word of God and how people live it out, and then you learn how to interpret what it says, what it means. And the third way to study the Bible is application, where you actually, what you've observed, how what you've learned, you apply, you begin to work it out in your day-to-day life. He taught several messages on it, but I got the genesis of it, and I thought it was a good observation. That's how Jesus started with the disciples. He said, you come and see. Now, this tells me that the Lord freely welcomes all those who seek His presence and fellowship. If that's your desire, to be with Him, to be close to Him, to know more of Him, to walk with Him, you know what He's going to say? You come and see. You follow Me. I will not lead you in the wrong direction. And His answer to their request reveals the condescending grace of the Son of God. These men were mere mortals. They were sinners. Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, yet He cordially welcomes them into His presence as well as to His place of abode. The heart of every true disciple of Christ should be deeply humbled by the loving kindness and the condescension of our gracious Lord. He allows us into His presence. He willingly takes us out of this world into His fellowship and allows us to commune with Him most freely. Well, the two disciples gladly followed Jesus to His place of abode. In verse 39, He saith unto them, come and see. And they came and saw where He dwelt and abode with Him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. The Jews count their hours from 6 in the morning to 6 at night. That's how they look at a day. And they went to his place of abode and they remained there for the remainder of the day, according to verse 39. And in the truest sense of the word, all genuine believers abide in Christ and will abide with Him throughout all eternity because of the saving union that exists. Now, he notes, John notes, that it was about the 10th hour of the day, approximately 4 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, our time, which would have been about 2 hours before the night would begin to fall there. It's as if the Spirit of God wanted John to record precisely when the Lord called the first members of the first church into His body. I mean, I just thought that was noteworthy that He actually gave us the time here in this passage. This is a pretty monumentous event because this... The Jesus Christ is the founder and the foundation of the first church. He's the head, He's the founder, and here He's setting the first two members in. That's pretty significant because this is an institution that literally is going to change the world. I mean, these 12 guys are going to be so on fire for God. They're going to turn the whole world upside down. Churches are going to start to be established after the resurrection. And this the truth of Christianity is going to spread through churches that were started out of this first church. And it's still ongoing today. We're part of it. That's a powerful thing. That's an amazing thing. Andrew was so satisfied with Jesus and convinced that He was the true Messiah, he sought out his brother Simon Peter and told him that he and John had found the Anointed One. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. I think this is pretty amazing. Jesus, being in the presence of the Lord Jesus, He opened up the eyes of Andrew, enlightened him to the truth of his Messiahship, and immediately he felt obligated to tell his kin, his brother, we have found the Christ, the Anointed One, the One that God promised. He's here. Andrew was not satisfied with knowing Christ and following Him. He also wanted his closest relatives to share in knowing Christ and being in the presence of Christ. This is the nature of true Christianity. Once Christ is known and embraced by an individual, they'll want to share His saving grace and power with others, especially those of their own family. It's significant to note that Andrew did not wait for his brother to come to him and inquire of his newly formed friendship. Andrew first went to where Peter was. That's what the Great Commission's all about. Going to where people are. He went to where Peter was. Jesus said, Go ye into all the world. The commission starts with churches and individual members going to where people are.
You know, there are Baptist preachers who make statements. Well, we put a sign out that says, we're missionary Baptist churches. We've got a building. What else do they need? We believe in the sovereignty of God. God will bring them to our building. That's idiotic. And that's putting it lightly. We're to go where they are and share the gospel with them. And you know what? You know where it starts? In your home. Because that's where they are. They're right with you. Observing you. Hearing you.
And he did start with his family, with his brother. And I got to thinking about this. What Andrew told his brother did not require a college education or any formal training. He didn't have to go through a program. He merely told Peter what he believed about Jesus. A saving knowledge of Christ is all that is needed to be a witness to others. You don't have to be an eloquent speaker, a great orator, a gifted linguist, or a polished preacher to tell others about Jesus. All that is needed is a genuine knowledge of Christ and a burden of compassion to share Him with others. But you have to have an accurate message. Andrew brought Peter, his brother, to Jesus. Verse 42, and he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Upon being introduced to Simon, Jesus immediately changed his name to Cephas, which is the Aramaic form of Peter, Petros, in the Greek language. And notice, it means a stone, a little stone. It is completely off base to make any claim whatsoever that Peter is the rock that the church is built upon. The Roman Catholics want you to believe that. They declare that Peter was the first pope. Now, I don't know when they came up with, you know, their priests not being able to marry, but Peter never fulfilled that. He was married. He had a mother-in-law who he actually loved because he took the Lord there and the Lord healed her of a fever. And that's another message. The way you ought to treat your mother-in-law. But he said he's a stone. Now, even though Simon would prove to be impulsive and inconsistent and brash during the earthly ministry of Christ, Jesus knew that he would later be a faithful and solid pillar in the church after the resurrection. This proves that the Lord knows all about our infirmities as well as the nature of our future service for Him, because He ordains it all. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. I think it's interesting to note the way in which the Lord Jesus would address Simon Peter throughout the Gospels. I don't know if you ever have noticed this or taken note of it. It appears that Jesus would address him as Simon when referring to some secular aspect of his life, like his family or his vocation. Other times the Lord, like in Mark, and I'm just going to give you these passages. I thought this was going to be a short sermon, but I was actually very wrong. I thought it was going to be about 20 minutes. But I'll give you these verses. Mark chapter 1, verse 29 and 30. Luke 1, 3 and 10. Other times the Lord would call him Simon when he needed to be rebuked or corrected for falling back into his old way of life. Like when the Lord was explaining to the disciples, listen, I'm gonna die, I'm gonna be put to death, and I'm gonna raise again. And Peter said, hey, I'll die for you, Lord. I'll take your place. You know, he's puffing his chest out in front of all the other disciples. And Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you and to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. So it's like he uses this term, the old name, Simon, when Peter's doing something stupid. When he needed to be corrected. Mark 14, 37 and 38. Remember, Peter was, the Lord told him, you're going to deny me three times. And when that happened, Jesus addressed him as Simon. You know the last time Jesus addressed Peter as Simon? It was after the resurrection. And the apostles were losing hope. Didn't know really what to do. And Peter decided he was going back to fishing. And when he brought the boat in, and Jesus had miraculously given them a specific number of fish, and Jesus was on the sea on the shore there, and he met with him. He began to address him as Simon, and he said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" So that's the last time he rebuked Peter. From then on, he's known as Peter. I mean, it would be just weeks later that he would boldly be proclaiming on the day of Pentecost the grace and the power and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and 3,000 people would be saved. So I thought that was interesting. The name Peter was like a nickname that the Lord gave him to urge him to be a rock. To be solid, to be sound, not to be fickle or vacillating. So it appears that when the Lord called him Peter, it was to commend him and encourage him to live up to that nickname as a rock in the church, a stone to remind him what he was called to be as an example to others within the church. He is to be a living stone, solid, faithful, diligent. And then John MacArthur brought this out, and I thought it was a good observation. His name was Simon Peter. He had two names, and it kind of shows the two natures of men that are saved. One, that old fleshly nature that we're prone to fall back into, and the other, what we're to aspire to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Well, wasn't much of a short message. Next week we'll start in verse 43, and I ain't promising nothing about a short one next week. Let's all stand.
My son is doing an able job. One for